Our lesson for the day, our epistle lesson for the day, comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in this life for the desires of men, for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and so they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, and as each one has received a gift, minister it to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who alone comprehends the thoughts of God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We humble ourselves before your word today and ask that you would open our eyes and ears to receive your truth. Lord, convict us of sin, comfort us in our distress, encourage us in our timidity, and consecrate us for your service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if this was on purpose or not, but I felt at home when we started singing For All the Saints. That's the official hymn of Beeson Divinity School, and I kept looking back, waiting for Dean Timothy George to come down the aisle in his pink, you know, academic gown and hat, and I had to, you know, double take there. It's a privilege for me to share God's Word with you this morning. I want to start off with a question, a little riddle. My Sunday school class is studying Proverbs, and so I've been reading lots of riddles lately. What is the one thing that's so valuable that you could only ever receive it as a gift? It's so valuable, you could never buy it. Even if you had all the money in the world, you can only receive it as a gift. I'll give you a hint. Walmart Supercenters don't stock it. Amazon can't ship it to you for free Super Saver shipping. You can't buy it on an eBay auction. You can't barter for it on Craigslist. So valuable, it can only be received. I think there might be other answers, but the answer that I think of is love, and especially forgiveness. Forgiveness can't be manufactured in a laboratory. Forgiveness, there's no app for forgiveness. Your phone, your technology can do a lot of things, but forgiveness is something that can only be given as a gift. Forgiveness only comes from God. It's infinitely valuable because it comes by God's grace to us, and then we are able then to extend it to others. Over the next couple months, I'm going to preach, I guess, once a month. And so I'll take the next couple times that I preach to talk about different aspects of forgiveness, because it's such a huge topic. There's no way we could cover it in one sermon, much less three. The passage that we just heard in 1 Peter 4 has one of the scripture's most often repeated statements about forgiveness. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. You've probably heard that before. It's in Proverbs twice. It's in James. It's here in 1 Peter 4. But what does that mean? What does it mean that love covers sin? We'll look at that. I want to focus on that in just a minute. But we have to understand the context. We have to see where that falls in the argument here to fully appreciate, I think, what Scripture is saying to us. So this passage, verses 1 through 11 of 1 Peter 4, I've divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 6, I think, show us what it looks like to live sacrificially for God in a culture that is hostile to righteousness. And verses 7 through 11 show us what it looked like to live sacrificially for others, especially within the body of Christ. So what does it look like to live sacrificially in a culture that is often hostile to righteousness? This is how I would summarize it. Christians must be willing to suffer rather than to sin. Peter, as is his pattern in this epistle, he holds up Christ's suffering, his unjust suffering, as the model for Christians as we suffer. I think he has specifically in mind suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering as a result of living in obedience to God's will. But it does apply more broadly than that as well. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. He uses this word in the flesh four times in these verses right here. And I sometimes when we read flesh in Scripture, it means like carnal, sinful nature. But here, Peter's using it to talk about this earthly, temporal, bodily existence. Christ suffered for us in this life, in his bodily existence. And therefore, we are to arm ourselves with the same attitude that Christ had. And what was that attitude that Christ had? He says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? That's a little bit puzzling. Christ has suffered in the flesh for us, and so we are to have the same attitude. Meaning, I think that we're willing to suffer rather than to sin. If you are so done with sin that you would rather suffer, I think that's the kind of attitude that Christ had. He would rather suffer anything the world could throw at him than to do anything that would dishonor the Father. He was so committed to doing the will of the Father that he would take anything that anybody could throw at him. And I think because Christ suffered in the flesh for us, that's to be our attitude in this life. We're so done with sin that we would rather suffer. And I think we see this in the context at the end of 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us an overview of the gospel. He talks about Christ's death for us, suffering in our place. He talks about Christ's resurrection. He talks about Christ's ascension into heaven. And he throws in a discussion of baptism, because it's in our baptism that we're united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. And in light of our baptism, we should say, I belong to Christ. I am done with sin. I would rather suffer anything the world can throw at me than to do anything that would dishonor the Father. In verse 2, we see the blessing that comes with this way of thinking, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in this life for the desires of men, but for the will of God. You know, oftentimes I think Christians think of God's will as stifling and constraining. It's like God puts us in a straitjacket and doesn't let us have any fun. But that's where we find freedom. We find freedom in the will of God. We find blessing in the will of God. But it's not easy, is it? And verse 3 and 4 talk about one reason why it's often not easy. He says, you know, you guys spent all this time doing all these terrible things that the pagans do. And when you stopped doing it, they started insulting you. They started slandering you. It says they blaspheme you. They speak evil of you because you won't do the things that you used to do anymore. It's hard to take a stand for righteousness. It's hard to, if we have to give up something for the cause of Christ, to take the heat that might come with that. But there's encouragement in verse 5 that they will give an account. We all will, but especially those who are speaking evil of you, those who are persecuting you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Calvin beautifully summarizes the encouragement of this verse. He says, we see that death does not hinder Christ from being always, always our defender. It is a remarkable consolation to the godly that death itself brings no loss to their salvation. Even if Christ does not appear deliverer in this life, yet his redemption is not void or without effect, for his power extends even to the dead. That's the comfort of the resurrection. That's the comfort that we have to be willing to suffer rather than to sin. And then in verse 6, we see this somewhat puzzling conclusion to this little section here. He says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Did Jesus go and preach to people who were dead? I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. If you look in chapter 3, verse 19, it talks about Christ proclaiming to the spirits, going and proclaiming to the spirits. And some people take that to mean that Christ, while he was in the grave, went and preached the gospel to the people who were dead. And I don't think that that's what that verse is talking about, and I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. In 3:19, I think that it's talking about Christ proclaiming his victory to the evil spirits in his ascension. When he ascended into heaven, he proclaimed his victory over all principalities and powers. And here in verse 6, I think what he's saying is, Peter is saying to his audience, this is why the gospel was preached to you and even to your friends who are now dead. They were alive, they heard the gospel preached, they were maybe suffered, maybe were martyred for their faith. But this is why, because even though they were condemned according to human judgment in this life, they have obtained the life that comes in God's Spirit according to God's judgment. Men may have judged you and condemned you to death. Maybe they persecuted you. But God has judged you righteous and given you life in His Spirit. That's an amazing hope. That's amazing encouragement. One of my favorite Old Testament stories illustrates this kind of faith, this kind of hope in God that rejects sin. In Daniel 3, you remember, kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're told to go and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol when they hear the music play. And you remember what happens? Everybody bows down to the idol except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He hauls them in for questioning, and he demands to know why they won't bow down. This is what he says. Is it true that you won't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? If you're ready to fall down and worship, then that's okay. Very well. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And they respond to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's faith. That takes guts. That takes resurrection hope to look in the face of a tyrant king who's going to throw you into his fiery furnace and say, my God is able to deliver me from anything you can throw at me. But guess what? Even if he doesn't, I'm still not going to worship your idol. I'm serving the one true God in whom we have life and life everlasting. I'd rather suffer, I'd rather die than to dishonor my king. That, my friends, is powerful hope, resurrection hope. Now, you and I probably won't be forced to worship a golden idol on pain of death, right? I don't know if anybody's got any fiery furnaces around, heated up 7 times for you and me with our name on it. I hope not. But we will be called upon to resist sin. And often the sin we're called to resist is less obvious. It's more subtle. The lines are not as clear. It's a little more gray. And that's what makes the temptations that you and I face all the more sinister, right? Because it's sneaky. It's gradual. I asked Mike Narveson if I could share this story with y'all about something that he was telling me the other day. He's an anesthesiology resident at UAB, and he was telling me about some operations that he was scheduled to participate in that involved abortions, essentially, a medical procedure that would have caused an abortion, but they were labeled with different terminology. So he saw his schedule, and it said, you know, hysterectomy. Okay, routine procedure, nothing to it. Go in, do the anesthesia, be done with it. But hours before the surgery, he found out that the patient was pregnant. To do this procedure, which was medically necessary, would have caused the death of the child that woman was bearing. And nobody told him this ahead of time. And so he's stuck in this, you know, dilemma. Do I just go ahead with it? You know, and he was telling me the thought process. You know, there's this draw, like, you know, there's this struggle. I'm only the anesthesiologist. I'm not the one actually doing the procedure. And besides, if I back out, they're just going to find somebody else to do it. And, you know, and if I say I can't do it, then I've got to, you know, they got to rearrange everybody's schedule. They got to rearrange my schedule. You know, everybody's going to be frustrated with me. They're going to, oh, you know, Narveson's that slacker who's always trying to get out of work. But I'm really, I told Mike I wouldn't make him into a martyr, but you know, I'm really thankful for an example of a Christian who's willing to take any kind of flack that may come his way. Thankfully, he's not had to take much flack, but it takes guts to make those kinds of decisions because it's so subtle. The pressure is there. You know, don't rock the boat. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Don't step out of line. Just go along with it. But that takes courage. And I hope that that's the kind of courage that you and I will have, that we are so done with sin that we'd rather suffer than to sin. That takes sacrifice, a willingness to lay down our lives. And as we'll see in the next section, it takes sacrifice to live within God's household for one another. That's how we are to live for God in the midst of a hostile culture. But it also takes a lot of sacrifice, a lot of resolve to live sacrificially for one another in God's family. And you see this throughout this next chapter. Look at verse 7. He says, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. He says, have fervent love for one another. In verse 9, he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In verse 10, he talks about devoting ourselves to selfless service with the gifts that God has given us for the edification of the church. And this is how he starts off the passage. In verse 7, the end of all things is near. What does that mean? What do you think of when you hear that? The end of all things is near. Do you think World War III? Do you think Iran going nuclear? Do you think Armageddon? What do you think? Why would Peter say that in this passage, this kind of seemingly doom and gloom kind of statement? I don't think it's a doom and gloom kind of statement. I think it's an encouraging statement. I think that Peter is saying that that God's plan of redemption is entering its final stages. The end, not necessarily the close or the termination, but the culmination. The goal, the purpose of God's redemption plan is coming to fulfillment because of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. The morning star has risen. The morning star is the last star you see before the dawn blocks out all the stars. The morning star has risen. Christ is risen. And we're entering the final stages of God's plan of redemption. So live in light of that. Live in light of that reality. You've had plenty of time to do all the sinful things you wanted to do, but now is not the time. Christ is risen. He's ascended. His kingdom is coming. Live in light of that reality. And so then he says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. What does he mean to have fervent love? What does it mean to have to love one another earnestly? It means to be persevering in our love, to not waver in our devotion, in our love for one another. It's faithful, consistent, steadfast love. And it's that kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. But what does it mean to cover a multitude of sin? Does it mean that we say, when somebody sins against us, we say, don't worry about it. No big deal. Don't sweat it. You know, I forgive you. I've forgotten about it. It's okay. We're, you know, group hug. We're all friends. No, I don't think Peter's encouraging us to condone or just sweep it under the rug. That's the easy way, but that's not the way that Scripture calls us to deal with sin. This is a quotation. Love covers a multitude of sin is found twice in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12 and Proverbs 17:9. Proverbs 10:12, it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And then in Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. But in the book of Psalms, we see a fuller kind of understanding of what it means to cover sin. In Psalm 32:1, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And in Psalm 85:3, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. So we see the idea of forgiveness and covering of sin are one in the same, are hand in hand. So if you'll allow me a bit of an extreme illustration, analogy, love covers sin by first exposing it. Love refuses to sweep it under the rug. Love drags forgiveness out into the streets, into the daylight, executes it, and then buries it. Love does not bury forgiveness, or love does not bury sin alive. It drags it out in the open, kills it dead by forgiving, and then covers it, and then puts it out of sight. It's done. It's dealt with. It's over. In his book, The Peacemaker, Ken Sandy outlines four promises that we make when we forgive. Promise number one is, I will not dwell on this incident. When we forgive someone of a sin against us, we promise, I will not dwell on this incident. And then the next one is, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. That sometimes is a little bit harder, right? And then number three is, I will not talk to others about this incident. It's between you and me and God. And sometimes certain sins require that we broaden that circle a little bit, but I'd say those occasions are very rare. And then the fourth promise is, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, does that mean that when you forgive someone that, you know, everything's back to normal, everything's just like it used to be, best friends all the time, that, your relationship is no different? No. I mean, relationships are fragile and trust takes time to rebuild, and there's a process that requires both parties to work for reconciliation. But forgiveness doesn't let that particular sin continue to hinder a relationship. And this is what we see in 1 Corinthians 13. That love is not irritable, nor is it resentful. The word that word resentful is a translation of literally love does not count up the bad. That's what it says in Greek. Love does not count up the bad, does not keep track of the wrong. That's what love does. It covers sin. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard has this book. He was kind of an interesting fellow, but he has this one section in a book called Works of Love that he talks about this passage, love covering a multitude of sins. And he has three really good little ways that he talks about love covering sin. The first one, he says, is that love hides sin in silence. This is what he says about when we go around spreading other people's sin. He says, I wonder whether any robber, any thief, any man of violence, in short, any criminal, is in the deepest sense as depraved as such a man who has taken upon himself the task of proclaiming on the greatest possible scale his neighbor's weaknesses, his neighbor's sins, and to press upon everyone this polluting knowledge. I really wonder whether any criminal is in the deepest sense so depraved as such a man, even if the evil he told were factual. Even if you know something that's true about somebody and you go spreading it around, he says that doesn't hide the multitude of sins. That multiplies the multitude of sins when we spread it around needlessly. Secondly, he says that love tries to find what he calls a mitigating explanation. Basically, we might say that love gives the benefit of the doubt. He says most of us are far more inclined to think of discovering evil than of discovering good. So he says, he gives the example of, instead of immediately jumping to the conclusion that this person, you know, gave that nasty look because they hate you and they want you dead because maybe they had a bad day, you know? Love tries to find another explanation. Maybe I didn't hear from that person because they lost their phone. You know, love is like trying to find another way to explain it other than that no good, lousy, rotten, I'm going to get them. You know, love is trying to find a mitigating explanation. But finally, what love can't hide, what love can't explain away, love forgives. He says that forgiveness, love sees the sin, but believes that forgiveness takes it away. This kind of love requires sacrifice on our parts, doesn't it? It's hard to have this kind of love for one another, but this is the call of Christ. My life for yours. My life for yours. I'm so done with sin that I'm willing to suffer anything the world can throw at me, but in our relationships with one another, we're also called to lay down our lives for one another. My love, my life for yours. And in the next few verses, we see how that works out in our life together. In verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Sometimes we'll be hospitable, but we'll think, man, I hope they don't eat all my good food. Man, I hope they don't drink my, you know, my favorite drink that I, you know, served. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. If we're loving one another earnestly and forgiving one another sacrificially, we can have rich fellowship together. We can enjoy communion together in Christ. And then in the last two verses, we see that if we're loving one another, if we're forgiving one another, if we're sharing in rich fellowship together with others, we're free to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ, to edify our neighbor, to love one another. Because let's face it, if we're harboring resentment against one another, the whole body suffers. The whole church suffers. The whole body is deprived of the blessing of the gifts that God has given us. The Holy Spirit is grieved by that, and the whole body suffers. That's why Peter says, above all, love one another earnestly by forgiving one another. A lot of people have a lot of ideas for church growth. I think that forgiveness and reconciliation and laying our lives down for one another, using our gifts to build up the body, that's God's plan for church growth. If you don't have that, then you can forget all the other stuff. That's how the body is built up, and that is how Christ is most glorified. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we take the wine. Christ drank the cup for us. He took our place. He laid down his life for us. He says, my life for yours. He hands us the cup. We take the cup and we pass it to our neighbor. And we say, my life for yours. We share in the body and blood of Christ together. Let us also lay down our lives together. And that's how the church is built up. That's how Christ is most glorified. Let us pray. Gracious God, your love has covered the multitude of our sins through the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that you work all things, even our suffering, together for our good, for our salvation. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to serve you faithfully, to resist temptation, to hate sin, Lord, and to lay down our lives for others. Help us, O Lord, to find the freedom that comes in your forgiveness. Grant that we may comprehend the magnitude of your love so that we might love one another earnestly and serve selflessly in the edification of your body and for the glory of your name to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.